Lord, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you for the word that you've given us. We believe, Lord, your word is truth. And as Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. And we pray that tonight as we come to your word, that you would come through the power of your Holy Spirit and make application of your word to our lives. That you would continue that process that you began. That you would complete us, Lord, finish us, make us, Lord, more like Jesus. Lord, we commit this time to you. Help us to focus on what your Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus traveled from synagogue to synagogue throughout the region of Galilee, preaching the gospel and casting out demons. He healed many sick who had various diseases, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. But not only teaching, but giving them sort of a foretaste of what it will be like. What it will be like during that time when the devil is bound, and the lame leap, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the mute speak. He was giving them a little foretaste of what it will be like. And as this was going on, the word was out. People knew about Jesus. They were hearing that Jesus could help those that were hurting, those that were otherwise helpless. As a result, crowds came. He drew quite a crowd. And that crowd was, I'm sure, interesting to be around. You had people coming with those that they knew that were demon-possessed, all kinds of wicked and evil things going on as they're approaching the Lord. You had people with all kinds of sicknesses and illnesses coming toward the Lord. And then going from the Lord, there was a crowd that had been touched by the Lord, just rejoicing in what the Lord had done. And you know, giving God thanks for the experience that they had with Jesus. So around Jesus, there was a concentration of need as the people with the biggest needs made the journey to come to him. But at the same time, it was an atmosphere of hope as lives were being changed. Remember, as we look at the word, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Although today he lives through you, he lives through the assembly of believers. We are the body of Christ. So as we come together as believers, we should expect him to be who he was, to do as he did, to function as he functioned. So if we're manifesting the life of Christ, what we should see around us is a lot of need and a lot of hope. We should see some similar situations. An atmosphere of joy and some big problems. So when we come together and we see problems, we see situations that are difficult and hard and challenging, I want you to remember that. That means Jesus is among us. That Jesus is here. Well, in the section before us today, we're going to look at three men whose lives were radically changed by Jesus. Let's see what we can learn about how Jesus works, because as he works today. So there's great hope in this section, there's direction in this section, and there's even correction in this section. So look with me at verse 40 as we continue here in chapter 1. The word says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" leprosy is really unknown in our culture. Leprosy in that day was a loathsome, spreading, incurable disease. It was progressive and mysterious. It began inwardly and manifests outwardly. At first, a person might see a lack of pigment on their skin, then develop ulcerated swellings, and then they'd often develop like a tumor-like swelling on their face and on their body. And by the time it reached that point, it had already caused considerable damage within. By the time you saw it outside, it already had a great weakening effect on the body. At times, a leper would have a hoarse voice as the result of the ulceration of the vocal cords. Typically, after the leprosy surfaced, it took about 9 years for a leper to die. So very slow progression, no cure. Leprosy also deadened the nerves. So the leper would have a greatly reduced sense of pain. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, pain is an early warning sign for the body. So a leper could burn himself or cut himself without even realizing it. When he would go to scratch one of these wounds, he had no sense of how hard he was scratching. And so lepers often had secondary infections. And they would often lose fingers and toes. And it would seem like the flesh was just rotting, oozing, and emitting a repulsive stench. The law made it clear in Leviticus 13, 45 to 46, that lepers were to stay at a distance from everyone. They were to cover their mouths and yell to people who were approaching, "Unclean, unclean." They were to live isolated from the community. They couldn't go to worship at the temple. They were separated from friends, family, and all the rest of the healthy community. So they were lonely, desperate, hopeless people. There are only two recorded healings of a leper in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, Moses' sister, was healed by the Lord in response to Moses' prayer. Then in 2 Kings chapter 5, the Syrian commander Naaman was healed as he followed Elisha's instructions to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Both cases, it was miraculous. One a Jew, one a Gentile, healed through the ministry of God's recognized prophet in their generation. So here this leper came before Jesus seeking a miracle. He had heard about Jesus. He heard about what Jesus was doing for people. And as he heard the word about Jesus, he believed, and so he came. He came by faith. In fact, notice the question this leper had was not a question regarding Jesus' ability. His question was about Jesus' will. Would he do it? Not could he do it. Was he willing? And remember also, the only thing that the law could do for him was make it clear to him that he was a leper. In fact, the law told him to stay away. Stay away from Jesus, stay away from the healthy community, stay away from everyone. If anyone gets close, tell them to stay away. That's what the law did. The law made it clear that he was to stay away, that he was separate, that he was to be distant from everyone else. But here's a man who came by faith, entreating Jesus to help. Now, before we go on, in Isaiah 1, 4 through 6, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah, pointing to Israel's sinful condition at that time, describing Israel, the nation, as a leper. Leprosy was used as a picture of sin. Listen to Isaiah 1, 4 through 6. Isaiah 1, 4 through 6. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed nor bound up or soothed with ointment. So sin described as leprosy. And it is like leprosy. Sin begins within. And then it manifests outwardly. Begins in the heart. Comes out in our words and our actions. And by the time you see it on the surface, it's already been doing damage within. It kills slowly. Takes away joy, peace, takes away freedom, destroys relationships. It dulls the senses over time. You become numb, less sensitive to conviction. It isolates people from one another, and it isolates people from God. It hurts, it robs, it destroys, it makes life hard. And without a miracle, without divine intervention, there is no cure. You can't take it away. You can't talk it away. You can't mediate it away. You can't medicate it away. The law let you know you're a sinner. The law makes you know that you're distant from God. But the good news is that if you've heard about Jesus, you can come to him by faith, humbly for help. In fact, notice how Jesus responds to the leper in verse 41. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." In that culture, it was outrageous that this leper came to them. It was against the law. In fact, most people in that day would say, "Just get out of here. You're not supposed to be here." Many would freak out and be frightened that they were going to catch what he had. But Jesus was moved with compassion. He wasn't concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about his comfort. He wasn't concerned about preserving his own life. No, when Jesus saw this man coming, he saw a hurting, suffering man, and he had compassion. He loved him. He had pity on him. He didn't turn away this lawbreaker because he was a lawbreaker. But rather, he was sad for him. He was compassionate towards him, and he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." That's our Lord. The one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. John 6:37. In fact, we know that if you come to him humbly by faith, it is his will to forgive you, to deal with your spiritual leprosy that's in your life, to deal with your sin. God is willing to deal with your sin, with the spiritual leprosy in your life, the things that have deadened your senses, the things that have separated you from God, that have made your life rotten. If you come to him by faith in humility, he is willing to do a miracle in your life. See, the problem is not the Lord's unwillingness. It's man's unwillingness. As Jesus said to the religious leaders later in John chapter 5 and verse 40, John 5:40, he said, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." See, the problem isn't God's willingness. The problem is man's unwillingness. So if you come with your life, even if your life is falling apart and it stinks and it's rotten, if you come with the leprosy of your life, if you come by faith, Jesus can touch you, Jesus can heal you, because he loves you and he's compassionate toward all. So this leper came and Jesus expressed his willingness to cleanse, and speaking the simple command, we're told there in verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Immediately. It wasn't progressive. It wasn't incremental. Rather, as Jesus spoke, there was immediate cleansing. In a moment, he was radically changed. This man was a recipient of Jesus' love. He received a gift of healing. He did nothing to earn it, nothing to work for it, nothing to achieve it. It was all grace that he simply received as he came humbly by faith. And again, that's what Jesus can do. He can immediately change your life tonight. He can immediately change the lives of those that you love. He can change the lives of those that are sinful and suffering, those who are dealing with that spiritual leprosy. Now, next in verse 43, something happens that appears rather odd, something that doesn't make sense at first read. Look at verse 43. The word says, "And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as testimonies, as a testimony to them.'" So Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." Don't tell anyone. Notice he told him to go to the priest and to offer the things that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Leviticus 14 is a chapter that goes into the details of what a cleansed leper is to do. As the Lord gave instruction to the priest through Moses for a very specific ceremony to be performed by the priest for the man that was cured of leprosy. Rather complicated, very different ceremony. Very distinct. You might want to look at it. It's very symbolic as well. And what was particularly interesting about this ceremony is, remember how many people I said were healed from leprosy in the Old Testament? Two. One was a Gentile who went back up to Syria. The other was Miriam. So there's a chance that there was only This Leviticus 14 was only used one time. In all of Old Testament biblical history, used one time. The rabbis in Jesus' day had a saying that it was as hard to cleanse a leper as it was to raise the dead. And here Jesus commanded this man to go to the priests and to ask them to perform this ceremony as a witness to them. You see, Jesus wanted this man to go to the priest and to have the priest have to dig out that, what do? We've never done this before, you know, and to dig through the scrolls and to try to figure it out. He wanted them, the priest, to know that something was happening up in Galilee that was unique. You see, Moses had spoken for the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 19, and he promised that another leader would arise like himself. He said in Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 19, he said, the Lord said through Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And so Jesus wanted this healed, cleansed leper to be a messenger to communicate to the priest that, hey, one like Moses, Moses was probably the only one who ever healed a Jew who had leprosy. And now it's happening again. And so this man had a special message that he was to be taking and communicating for the Lord to the priests in Jerusalem. See, Jesus loved the priests. Jesus loved the religious community. He wanted them to come to saving faith. And so he sent them this testimony. This man had a specific message. But, verse 45, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. He didn't do what Jesus said. Instead of going immediately to the priest, he told people freely. Now, no doubt, people saw him. And they said, "What happened to you?" Well, can't talk now. And eventually just couldn't hold back anymore, and he told them. And that was like opening a hole in the dam and just the hole in the dike and the whole thing. It just, next thing you know, he's telling everyone. Just so blessed, so excited, so transformed that he began just to go and spread this message about what Jesus could do. And he became an effective evangelist. He had no classes, he had no instruction, he didn't even have a commission. But his life was so transformed that he felt compelled to share. Now, I'm not justifying his disobedience to Jesus' clear instruction. He missed the main mission that he had. But in looking at this, I have to stop and say, is this convicting? I mean, Jesus said, go to the priest, not to everyone, with a very specific message. Yet here's a man that was told not to tell everyone, and he went and he told everyone. And yet you and I have been told by the Lord to go and tell everyone. Yet do we? Something to think about. Do you understand this is what the Lord wants to do in our lives, to so radically impact our lives that people look at us and say, what happened to you? And you can say, well, he touched me. I met Jesus. Well, chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum. Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So he came back to Capernaum discreetly, quietly, but then the word got out that he was in the house. Verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So the house filled up, and according to Luke's account, well, listen to how Luke described the crowd. Luke 5:17, he said, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So there were Pharisees, there were teachers of the law from all over, men that had traveled a great distance just to be there. And the Lord's power was present to heal them of all the issues that they had. So here Jesus has this notable, influential, educated, packed out house. And with a full house, what did Jesus do? He preached the word to them. He communicated the scriptures. He taught the truth of God's word to help them to understand it and apply it to their lives. He preached the word to them. And verse 3 tells us, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Four men. Perhaps they were family, maybe they were neighbors, definitely friends, true friends. And having heard that Jesus was there and what Jesus was doing, they brought their friend to Jesus, paralyzed man. Couldn't walk, so they carried him. It wasn't easy, but they put in the effort, expended the energy, continued with determination to bring him to Jesus. They did whatever they could do to get their friend to Jesus. Also a great example in evangelism, to be doing whatever we can do to get our friends to Jesus. Now, people were in the way. Remember, even some of the religious leaders were there blocking the way. They weren't thinking, let's block the way so these guys can't get here in. They weren't saying, oh, go away, you paralyzed guy. It wasn't intentional. We don't see that in the text. They just were oblivious. They just weren't paying attention. They just didn't move. They didn't make a way. But it didn't stop these four men from getting their friend to Jesus. They went up onto the roof, probably via an outside stairway, which was common in that day. They had flat roofs, most often beams overlaid with wooden strips, covered with a thick blanket of mud or clay mixed with straw. These men got to the top. They uncovered the roof. You know, Jesus is teaching. You see dirt starting to fall. But they did whatever they could do to get their friend to Jesus. A great example of cooperative effort to do whatever they could do to get their friends to Jesus. We can do the same thing, to be praying specifically for our friends, to be finding ways to reach out to them, to work together, to introduce people to Jesus. Now, the challenge, though, for us in looking at this is, I think it's important to recognize that we could be like this crowd. Not intentionally trying to keep people away. Not intentionally saying, you can't come here. But just not being attentive to the fact that there are people around us trying to come to Jesus. Years ago, on a Sunday, I don't think any of you were there, but years ago on a Sunday, I came walking into the front door. I went outside, I came back in, and as I came in and I stood in the door, I saw everyone's back. As I walked through the door, all I saw were the backs of people. People talking here, talking here, talking here, talking here, and just the backs of everyone. Unknowingly. Nobody purposely saying, we're going to turn our back to anybody that comes in the door. But it hit me. That what if it was somebody that came here for the first time? And they walked in and just saw everyone's back. And it made me realize, you know, we need to be sensitive. We need to be sensitive that, yeah, it's wonderful to come here and see our friends, and our friends are such a blessing, the relationships we have, the like-mindedness, the fact that we can come together and encourage one another, pray for one another, and be here for one another. But it's also important that when we're here together, that we keep one eye on the door for the people that might be coming with an area of their life that is lame, an area of their life where they're paralyzed and they're not able to walk. And not do anything that would say, we don't want you here. But to do everything we can do to make a way for them to experience Jesus. I love these four. They didn't criticize the crowd. They just found a different way. They were determined to get this man to Jesus. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Well, the man's friends. It was expressed by their effort in getting him to Jesus. It was obvious to everyone that they believed Jesus could do something about this huge, seemingly impossible situation. I mean, they dug a hole in somebody's roof. So obviously they had great conviction that Jesus could do something about the situation. What a disaster if they dug the hole in the roof, let the guy down, and nothing happened. So they came with faith. They came and they believed that Jesus could do something. And if Jesus could fix a paralyzed man, he could fix a roof too. They weren't concerned about that. They believed that Jesus could help, and it was very obvious faith. But then as they came, fully expecting Jesus to heal their paralyzed friends, Jesus said something initially that must have seemed irrelevant to the situation. In fact, perhaps these four men might even have thought, well, wait a minute, didn't we do all that? We brought him here to be healed. And now Jesus is talking about his sins. It's true, though, that sometimes what we perceive to be the problem, even the problem that might motivate us to come to Jesus or bring others to Jesus, might not be the biggest problem. It may be the motive to get a person to church or to pray for them, but there might be a bigger problem. There might be a deeper issue. The wonderful thing is that as you bring people to Jesus, no matter what the issue might be or seem or appear, Jesus knows the real issue. He knows the issue in the heart. And it's just our role to bring them to him, not to figure out the issues. Because whatever the issue is, he's the answer. For this man, everyone could see his physical need, but only Jesus perceived his biggest need. And Jesus took care of the man's biggest need first. He needed to have his sins forgiven. Think about it. What good would it be for this man to be walking and yet still in sin, headed for eternal suffering in hell? He was guilty of sin, and his sin would lead him ultimately to destruction. His biggest need was the forgiveness of his sin. But not just his, it's humanity's biggest need. It's the biggest need in the world. If you die in your sins, you're in trouble. Sin demands payment, and the payment of sin is the second death, which the book of Revelation tells us is a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So sin creates a debt that we can't pay. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. The greatest need of humanity is forgiveness of sin. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides the forgiveness of sins. Now, sometimes people will say that if you really want to preach the gospel to someone, you first have to help them physically, that they're not going to listen to you until you help their physical needs. Did Jesus believe that? Look, this is an example. He first dealt with his sin because his sin was the biggest need. He's our model. He prioritized the biggest need, which was the forgiveness of sins. And so too should we. That's our priority. Now, sometimes sin and suffering are connected, but not always. This man was apparently crippled for some spiritual reason, as a result of some spiritual behavior. Perhaps he contracted a venereal disease that resulted in paralysis. That's a possibility. Or perhaps he was in the midst of sin when he was injured, or in the midst of some sinful act. Today, there are some sicknesses that come as a result of sin. For example, if you drink too much, you can develop cirrhosis of the liver. If you participate in sexual sin, you can get AIDS or another STD. So maybe these man's friends had no idea what it was, but the man did, most likely. And Jesus responded to their faith by giving him the forgiveness of sins, which again is the most important need this man had. Later, Jesus would say to a group of men in John 8:24, he said to them, Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You have to believe that in Jesus, or you will die in your sins. You have to come to Jesus to receive forgiveness of sins. And when he says your sins are forgiven, he removes them, he takes them away, he separates them from you as far as the east is from the west. He takes them away and he remembers them no more. Jeremiah 31:34. So tonight, if you bring your sins to Jesus, confessing them to him, he wipes them away. The next day, if you sin, he doesn't remember what you did yesterday because that's already forgiven. You have a fresh, clean start when you come to Jesus Christ. So here, this man's sins are forgiven. And then verse 6 tells us that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the scribes were the professional theologians. They were responsible to copy, preserve, and interpret the scriptures. Here, they didn't say anything verbally. If you know it, they were internally reasoning. They were critically thinking about what Jesus was saying. Instead of rejoicing that this man's sins were forgiven, they became critical in their hearts. Now, part of their reasoning was correct. Part of their reasoning was correct. Only God can forgive sin. You see, sin is breaking the law of God. The law of who? God. And if you're breaking God's law, then you've offended him. And if you offend him, he's the only one that can forgive you for that offense. In fact, David recognized it and confessed that truth after he committed adultery. And then he arranged for the murder of Uriah. As he reflected on it in Psalm 51:1-4, he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So sin affects people and it hurts people, and if we wrong people, we should certainly apologize. And if we've been wronged, we should certainly be willing to let it go. But sin is primarily against God. It's an offense against a holy God. So they were right in that. Only God can forgive sins. But the problem was these scribes didn't believe that Jesus is God. And if Jesus wasn't God, then what Jesus said would be blasphemy. They understood that pronouncing forgiveness, Jesus was suggesting or was saying that he was able to do something that only God can do. So from their perspective, he was acting as God, which is correct, except they didn't believe he was God. See, unbelief was their problem. So in verse 8, he said to them, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Notice he knew what they were thinking. This is a demonstration of the word of knowledge by the Spirit, supernatural knowledge of something they cannot be ascertained through study or observation. And he perceived this. And he spoke to their objection, and he asked them a question in verse 9. What is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, please notice, he didn't say which is easier to do, to forgive sin or to cause a lame man to walk. He said, what is easier to say? For clearly, if he asked about what was easier to do, the more difficult task would be to forgive sins. Because to forgive sins required the death of a substitute, a perfect substitute. To forgive sins required the cross. To forgive sins required his death and resurrection. That much more difficult to do than to cause a lame man to walk. The question wasn't what is easier to do, it was what is easier to say. And it is easier to say your sins are forgiven you because you can't see or prove that it has happened. It's not visible immediately. You could walk around at night and go to everyone and say, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. You could walk down the street and just, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And no one could really know if they were or not. But if you walk up to a lame man and say, arise, take up your bed and walk, well, that's a different story. People would be able to see if your word worked or not. It would be immediately clear if your word was effective or not. And so Jesus continued in verse 10, and he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God and said, "We never saw anything like this." So he boldly said what was more difficult to say and demonstrate that he had the ability to do what he said previously, and that is to forgive sin. He proved his previous declaration of the forgiveness of sin happened by commanding the healing of this man, which was his lesser need. And as this man heard Jesus' word, he sent that signal from his brain to his legs to get up. He probably had sent that signal for a long time and it just didn't work. But here on this occasion, he sent that signal to his legs to stand up, and immediately he arose. No recuperation period, no lingering effects, no physical therapy. The Lord did a miracle in this man's life. And you may want to note that he called himself the Son of Man, so that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, which is a title of the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7, the one who in Daniel 7 is given an eternal kingdom, the God-man, the Messiah. Again, Jesus can radically, immediately, miraculously change people's lives. If you simply come by faith, he deals first with the biggest need, which is the forgiveness of sin. And he can set you free from sin's penalty and sin's power.